One of the things that I find most frustrating is when I forget something. Ever forgotten that? Sometimes, you forget someone's birthday or you forget to do something you said you were going to do. I remember years ago, before cell phones. Whoa. Yeah. I was driving and I saw someone from church that was kind of stuck. They were in a store parking lot, but they were having car trouble. And I said, is there anything I can do to help? No, but when you get home, could you just call my spouse and let them know? And I forgot. Until I saw them at church on Sunday, and then it sparked my memory, and I felt terrible. Sometimes, you see someone out in public, maybe it's a different context, like you know them from one context, and now you see them in a different context, and you're like, I know your name, I just can't think of your name right now, I've forgotten that. Maybe you've done this, maybe you will in the near future. You go down into the basement, or you walk into the room, or you go out to the garage, and you're like, now why am I here right now? I just don't understand. I know I came here for a reason. I can't remember what the reason was. And if you're like me, sometimes you go back to the previous spot you were, try and go through some things. Like, that's why. And then you go back over to the spot. It's frustrating forgetting things, isn't it? One of the greatest enemies to the Christian life, quite honestly, is forgetfulness. It's not forgetting a birthday or an appointment, it's forgetting God. And we can so easily do that, forgetting his benefits, forgetting his kindness. The psalmist knows this danger, and so he begins Psalm 103 this way by preaching to his own soul when he says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." In other words, he's saying, hey, soul, wake up. Pay attention. Don't you dare take grace for granted, he's saying. And so this morning, I want to turn our attention to the God who gives and the gratitude that should flow from remembering his goodness. Two places will be, I already mentioned one, Psalm 103, but we're not going there first. I want you to go to James chapter 1 first. James chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 16, 17, and 18. These kind of lay a little bit of a foundation for where we're going to go in Psalm 103, but one of the things I want to make sure that we don't miss is the truth that we find in James chapter 1. So James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Let me read for you. Follow along. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits for all that he created. And we see there very clearly that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Every good thing, not some, not most, every single one. The breath in your lungs this morning, your health, maybe the vehicle you got here this morning in, your friendships, your daily provision, your salvation, your hope, your job, as much as you may or may not like it, your church, as much as you may, no, I want to say, your family, as much as you, no, I'm not going to say that either. Every single thing in our lives comes from God. You can trace any goodness in your life upstream, and you'll find the Father's hand there. Notice what verse 16 says. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. It's easy in our world and in the mindset that sometimes we find ourselves to be deceived. I remember years ago, we had taken the family to Oneida Lake, and we had gotten what would have been an Airbnb, but it was a cabin rental. It was before they were called Airbnbs. And one of the things we'd love to do at Oneida Lake is go walleye fishing. And so we had gone out, took the kids, we caught a bunch of fish, and we went back to the cabin, cleaned the fish, prepared the fish for dinner. We were sitting there. There was a picnic table. It was a beautiful evening. There's a picnic table out back behind the cabin. And I remember sitting down at the table, and I said to the family, well, we caught these fish. We cleaned these fish. We cooked these fish. And now we're going to enjoy these fish. And I remember Tina helping me have a little bit of a perspective correction when she's like, don't you think God had something to do with us eating these fish? See, I was so proud of our ability to catch the fish and know how to clean them and know how to cook them, and now they're just going to be delicious because we're just such good cooks. And everything was pointing at us. And when I say us, I mean me. And it's no wonder James says, don't be deceived. See, sometimes we can fall into self-deception to think that everything is about us. And he says, don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Now, that's not to say that there aren't vehicles by which God provides, but ultimately, they come from him. The truth that we find here in James 1 really does dismantle pride, doesn't it? We didn't build our lives by our own brilliance, although many of us are brilliant. But God provided the opportunities. God allowed you to be alive and live in the place and time that you are. In fact, we live in a stream of God's mercies that we did not manufacture ourselves. And so no wonder James says, don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. It's interesting that he goes on to say in this description of the Father who does not change like shifting shadows. You know, we can depend on God. There's a certain consistency there that we won't find anywhere else. And so we find the truth of James chapter 1 kind of lays a foundation for where we're headed this morning, and that is to keep in mind that every good and perfect gift comes from above, and let's not be deceived into thinking anything else. Let's turn now to Psalm 103. We'll spend the remainder of our time there. Psalm 103, as I mentioned at the outset of the message, the psalmist reminds himself, almost preaching to himself, praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Verse 2, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Forget not all his benefits. The psalmist is reminding us to not forget. It almost sounds redundant, doesn't it? He's reminding us to not forget. But it's so important. And he says, forget not all his benefits. And then he lists some of those benefits there in case we had forgotten. He reminds us of some. And maybe even hearing some of these sparks our thinking into other things as well. Maybe the specifics of what the psalmist is mentioning, you find being recalled in your own mind for your life. For instance, verse 3, who forgives all your sins. It's a very general statement. It's also a very comprehensive statement. Aren't you glad for that? Forgives all your sins, not forgives some of your sins, or forgives those sins, but not those other sins. Forgives all of your sins. And maybe as you hear that in your mind this morning, you can think of things that you are so grateful he has forgiven you of. Missteps, poor choices, directions that were far from the direction God wanted for you. Maybe something big, it may be something small. But even as we hear these words this morning, we can praise the Lord and we cannot forget the benefit of the fact that we have been forgiven of our sins. Right? That's one of the benefits. Forgiveness is probably the first reason for thanksgiving, if we're honest. Before we thank God for anything else, we should thank him for the blood of Christ that washes us clean. He goes on in verse 3, the second half, to say, and heals all your diseases. Every restoration, whether it's physical, emotional, spiritual, is an expression of God's mercy in our lives. Now, you might hear that and you might think, well, but God doesn't heal every disease. How do I reconcile that? How do I reconcile the fact that we still in this world struggle with disease? In fact, sometimes disease takes life from us. Now, that's true if the only measure we have is the physical. If we think that life exists and life is encapsulated in just this physical world and my physical body, then certainly I would find myself falling very short of thinking that God heals all diseases. But we have to recognize that we are not just our physical bodies, but we are our spiritual selves, our soul, our spirit, our emotions, our intellect go far beyond just the skin and bone that you wear today. And oftentimes at a funeral service, you might hear a statement about somebody who had struggled with disease say they're not struggling anymore. Because healing doesn't always come in this physical world, but ultimate healing, reconciliation with God, and spiritual life for eternity, we can say confidently that God heals all of our diseases. If we keep going in verse 4, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. There's two things we see here. He redeems our lives from the pit. I can tell you, although I'm speculating to some degree, that my life would look a whole lot different had Jesus not rescued me. Had Jesus not seen a middle schooler who struggled and offered salvation. I dare say, I don't know what your story looks like, but is it fair to say that your life would look a whole lot different if Jesus hadn't rescued you? He redeems us from the pit. We were headed for destruction, and God stepped in. He also says he crowns you with love and mercy. You see, it's not just that he rescued us from the pit, that he redeemed us. Not just that he pardoned us, that he forgave our sin, but he adopted us and crowned us and loves us. So there's two sides to that coin, isn't there? The fact that we've been redeemed, we've been rescued, but not rescued to be all on our own, but rescued to be adopted into his family. To be loved by a father who has immense compassion and mercy. Verse 5 says, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. He satisfies you with good things. You see, God doesn't just merely remove guilt, but he fills life with goodness. That's exactly what James was talking about in James chapter 1. And so we see this reminder Forget not all his benefits. He forgives your sins. He heals your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with love and mercy. He satisfies you with good things. But you know, sometimes I need to be reminded of that. Because sometimes I get frustrated by life. Sometimes people annoy me. Sometimes I annoy people, and they let me know that I've annoyed them. Sometimes friendships are hard. Sometimes family dynamics seem trickier than I can navigate. Sometimes the workplace seems like a lot of work. And I need to be reminded of these things. I don't know about you. Sometimes there's a inkling, a temptation to say, Steve, life's just not been fair to you, so you do whatever you want. And I need to be reminded of these things. David says, don't forget. Don't forget. I almost hear the same tone as James when he says, don't be deceived. David says, don't forget. Why do we need to be told these things? Because we're apt to do them. We're apt to be deceived. We're apt to forget, right? And David says, don't forget these things. You know, gratitude thrives where remembrance is cultivated. When we cultivate remembering and not forgetting, gratitude grows. Well, if we continue, I'm going to pick it up at verse 7. Go to the next slide. It does say verse 7. In my notes, I had 8, but I changed it as I was reviewing this morning. So, verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. And then he goes through a list of qualities of God. So not just forget his benefits, but also I think what he's trying to tell us is understand the heart of the Father. These are characteristics of the heart of the Father. Notice what he says. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. Compassionate and gracious. David is describing for us God's character. He goes on to say in verse 8, he's slow to anger and abounding in love. Verse 9, he will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed, and he remembers that we are dust. One of the things that we have to recognize here is the heart of the Father. Sometimes we think, or people think, that God is this all-powerful, angry, iron-fisted, can't wait to knock you down kind of God. And David here reminds us of the heart of God, the character of God. Notice what he says. Let's just go through them. Compassionate and gracious. Anybody here like when people treat them compassionately and graciously? I do. I don't like people who are not gracious. You know, you go to a restaurant maybe, and your server is not very gracious. Somehow the meal just doesn't taste as good. Or you're having someone in your home to provide a service to you of some sort, and they're not very gracious. That just doesn't sit well with me. I don't know about you. But David reminds us that God is compassionate and gracious. He goes on to say that he's slow to anger and abounding in love. I think that is one of the things in this list that seems so contrary to how so many in the world view God. Slow to anger, abounding in love. I think there's a view in the world that God is, he's not just quick to anger, he's already angry. And abounding in love, well, he loves a few people, but he's mostly mad at a lot of people. But the heart of the Father is that he's slow to anger, abounding in love. Does that mean that God is never angry? No, I think sin is bothersome to God. But he's slow to anger. He's patient. Sometimes we, if we're honest, sometimes we perceive his patience as permission. Well, I mean, God hasn't zapped me yet. I guess he's okay with this. But God's patient, slow to anger, abounding in love. Keeps going. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Boy, I'll tell you, if there's anything in this list that I would be thankful for, it would be that one. God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. That's called mercy. You know, mercy is defined as not getting what you deserve. Grace is kind of the flip of the coin of mercy. It's when we get what we don't deserve. But we are not treated according to our sins. And then he goes on to describe his love for us. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Who can measure, by the way, how high the heavens are above the earth? Can anyone here do that? No. Or can we measure how far the east is from the west? Because that's how far he's removed his sin, our sin, from us. God loves immensely. And he forgives completely. No one that you will interact with in your life will do those two things the way God does. I mean, I wish there were a few that would. Because that'd be awesome. But the awesome part is that God does. He loves you immensely. We're not there yet. And he forgives you completely. Completely. He's not holding a grudge. He's not waiting to bring it up later. He's not angling to leverage that thing against you. Well, he forgives you completely. That's the heart of God. Folks, that's the character of the Father. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, does not treat us as our sins deserve. He loves immensely and forgives completely. God is not stingy, he's not reluctant, and he's not tight-fisted. What we see here is the heart of God always bends toward mercy. And when you know his heart, you find yourself overflowing with gratitude. When you know God in this way, you can't help but be grateful. The world is full of complaint. Everywhere you go, people are grumbling. I don't know if you've experienced that, but if you've left your house, you probably have. Maybe even if you haven't left your house. And a thankful follower of Jesus stands out like a lighthouse in a storm. In fact, I'll go as far as to say that I think gratitude is evangelistic. Gratitude is evangelistic. It declares my hope is not in circumstance, but it's in Christ, and expresses our gratitude for his mercy, for his kindness. And Romans tells us that it's his kindness that leads to repentance. A person who is pessimistic and wondering and feeling downtrodden, who interacts with a person who is hopeful and grateful, can't help but take note, and oftentimes will ask a question. No wonder we're encouraged to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Gratitude's evangelistic. People may debate your theology, but they cannot ignore your gratitude. Wonder what it would look like if God's people were the most gratitude-expressing people in the world. What would that look like in the workplace, on the school campus, in the neighborhood, around the family dinner table? What could that look like? Well, let me wrap up our time this morning and encourage us a few ways that we can live this out. How do we live out this gratitude? Well, the first one is cultivate remembrance. What do I mean by that? Carve out, make intentional space to recall God's goodness. Gratitude is a lot of times when your memory is just on fire, just remembering what God did. Oh, yeah, God, thank you for that. Oh, yeah. Carve out space for that to happen. You have to be intentional about that. You don't just kind of stumble into gratitude. Be intentional about it. Recall what God has been doing. Secondly, speak gratitude. Actually, speak it out. Let others hear it. Let yourself hear it. Say it in the car when you're driving, at home, when you're around a table or around the living room, in the workplace when you recall or observe God's goodness. The conversations that you have with people should reflect gratitude for who God is and what he's done in your life. Third thing, give generously. I don't mean put more in the offering plate. I mean, that could be part of it, but that's not what I mean. Give generously out of gratitude for what God has done for you. Be a blessing in the lives of others. Give of your time, give of your wisdom, give of your friendship, sometimes give of your resources. It's much easier to go through life with open hands when you have a heart of gratitude. So give generously. Last thing, worship with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving becomes worship when Christ is at the center. Don't worship hoping to get something from God initially, but worship out of the overflow of what God's already given you. Begin there. Worship with thanksgiving. And by the way, I know it's that time of year, but let me just say that gratitude is not a seasonal feeling. For the Christian, it should be a way of life. We remember his benefits. We acknowledge his gifts. We rest in his mercy. We rejoice in his grace. And as we do, our hearts echo with the psalmist, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Praise his holy name." I hope that that reflects your heart today, or at least gives you the opportunity to move in that direction. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for our time this morning in your word, the reminder of how good you are. Lord, help us to not forget all of your benefits, all of the things that you do, because you are a loving God. kind and compassionate Father. Lord, may we be those who express our gratitude at every turn, not just on a day in a year that's been set aside, but the gratitude for who you are and what you've done would be a way of life for us. Help us to be intentional about that, to cultivate gratitude. Help us to speak it in our conversations. Help us to be generous. And Lord, may we be those who represent you well by our gratitude. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.